All right, we're in chapter 21, the book of Acts, and we have seen all the hubbub that happened in the city of Ephesus with Paul. And then we saw in chapter 20, where Paul called the Ephesian elders, the Ephesian responsible elders, to come to meet him at Miletus. He wasn't going to go back to Ephesus. It caused too much trouble. When Paul walked in town, the city went into an explosion. Why? Because here came Paul teaching about God, and the key industry of Ephesus was to turn out little bitty statues to Artemis, to Diana, the goddess of fertility. There was a 90-foot statue of her in the city of Ephesus. Everybody made money on creating these little idols, and so Paul was destroying the industry of the city of Ephesus. Don't you imagine these elders? Can't you imagine the pain and the agony the elders of Ephesus went through? Because the Christianity was so hated. Paul was so hated. And by the way, from about this point in the book of Acts on, we're watching the Apostle Paul go into the fire, go into the storm of opposition in Jerusalem, and then with some of the other kings and governors of the land, and well, finally of the whole area, Syria and of the Holy Land, and finally end up in Rome. And Paul said, I don't care what you do to me. It doesn't matter. I'm going to teach the Word of God. I am going to give the gospel. And Paul would not stop. He was tenacious. He was driven. You could not stop him. There's no one like the Apostle Paul. He was not afraid of anything, and he drove forward in teaching the Word of God. Let's pick up at verse 1 in chapter 21. He wants to go now from Miletus, which was a Greek city, to Syria. And Syria is Caesarea. Caesarea is a seacoast city just a little north of Jerusalem on the seacoast. It was one of the ports of entry for the Holy Land, Caesarea. Pick up verse 1. When it came about that we, notice that now we have Luke. Luke is involved with the entourage of Paul. That we had departed from them, from Miletus, and had set sail. We ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. That's all on the coast, the Mediterranean coast. Tyre is north of the Holy Land. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now we need to stop here. Is Paul going to go on to Jerusalem in defiance of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit is telling the other disciples, Paul, don't go. Well, I don't think that's the case. God's providence is working with Paul. But I think it is a warning through the Spirit, not to go, but let me tell you what's going to happen when you go. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Be prepared. In fact, before the chapter is over, we're going to find, about halfway through the chapter, that they're going to say, you know what? God is leading Paul there. There is a reminder what's going to happen by the Holy Spirit. What's going to happen? What's going to happen when you get to head for Jerusalem? And it will start the demise, the downplay, the final death of the Apostle Paul. Because Jerusalem at this time is like a hornet's nest. Now, I've only seen a couple hornet's nests out where we live, but you wouldn't want to stick your finger in a hornet's nest, okay? Jerusalem was a hornet's nest. The Jews were coming up and more angry and more angry against Christianity. They hated the Christians. They were fed up with Paul, even though Paul hadn't been in Jerusalem. They knew what he was doing out there. They knew he was going from synagogue to synagogue. They knew he was reaching the Greeks and the Gentiles. And they couldn't stand. When they heard the name Paul, they spat. And so they hate Paul. And Paul is reminded by the Spirit, let me tell you what's going to happen when you go to Jerusalem. All right, keep going here. Verse 5. When it came about that our days there were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Folks, the churches were really, really, really close. They were close to each other. I mean, you had communication going on from church to church. You had the women and the children so appreciative of Paul, they escorted him out of town. You had a prayer meeting on the beach. You had interaction. Not all the folks here in Clifton like us. I'll tell you some funny things they think about us. They won't speak to us. And in fact, one little statement was, what are you all doing over here? Just memorizing the Bible, that Bible church? No, we're teaching the Bible. It'd be nice if we were all just sitting around memorizing the Bible, but we're just teaching the Bible. And so there's a disconnect. And that's unfortunate. That was not happening here in the early church. The appreciation level was so high. The interaction was so high that there was no question about what was happening. And people were loving the Word of God. They were sharing the Word of God. They said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship. And they returned home again. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and after greeting the brothers, we stayed there a day. On the next day, we departed, came to Caesarea, entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven early, he was one of the early deacons. We stayed with him. Now, by the way, we've gone through seven or eight verses. Went to this city, went to this city. Why? This is the Word of God. Why are we told that? Because the writer Luke wants to tell us there was networking going on. That the gospel was going from this city to this city to this city. And Paul would go and stop here. He would teach overnight or he'd teach for a week or however he'd teach. And he'd move on to this city and he'd move on again. Paul was on the move. Paul kept moving. And I have a feeling he was limping. Paul was not a healthy man. Paul could not see good. Paul apparently was humpback. Some said Paul does not look good. He's not a handsome guy. Paul doesn't speak well. Paul had deficiencies, but Paul was driven. He had human kind of deficiencies, but Paul was driven. City to city to city to city. That's why these are listed, and we're told this. Now he comes to the house of Philip. Verse 9. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And verses 11 on, Agabus will give to Paul a prophecy. Now, by the way, the only ones telling... Now, watch this. This is important for what's going on today in our Christian culture. The apostles and Agabus are the only ones listed giving what we would call future prophecy. You had prophets, lower P, and prophetesses, lower P, who were teachers. And so Philip had four daughters who were known as prophetesses. They were not foretelling into the future. Now, how do I know this from this context? Because when a prophecy for Paul was, God wanted a prophecy for Paul, why didn't these four girls prophesy? Why did Agabus have to come down to Jerusalem to make a prophecy? If they were foretelling future, why couldn't they foretell a future? Now, by the way, were these prophetesses, these girls, giving a teaching in mixed groups? They were not. The Apostle Paul had laid down the principle that you can have women teachers teaching women, but you don't have women teaching mixed groups. Paul says, I do not want a woman to usurp authority or to teach over a man. We men follow men. That's the rule. That's the way it is. You can argue against it, but that's the way it is. And that's the way we hold to it. So these girls, women, were probably teaching other women. They had a teaching ability. Now, could they foretell the future? Here, Paul was staying with them. Apparently not, because Agabus comes down, and he's the only one that I know of right off. Maybe there's one other who could give forth a future prophecy except the apostles, Paul and Agabus. So Agabus comes down, and he's going to make a prophecy over Paul, verse 11. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt. He bound his own feet and hands. He's going to use an audiovisual here. and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Paul, God gave to Agabus a prophecy that, guess what? Paul is going to go to Jerusalem, and Paul is going to be bound. This is it. Starting at this point, from Jerusalem on, it's downhill for Paul. But when we say downhill, Paul's going to have an opportunity to speak to some of the key leaders in Jerusalem and some of the key leaders among the Greeks all the way to Rome. And so God will use his incarceration for purposes. And God uses what comes to us, whether it's physical, whether it's persecution, God will use it. God is active. You know, part of, when you and I think of the sovereignty of God, we often think of, God's sovereign. Yeah, well, he blessed me today. Well, now I've got pneumonia or whatever it is. Well, then God took a vacation. Well, I had a car wreck. Well, God took a vacation. I don't understand how all things are in his sovereignty, and yet we are responsible, and Satan is real. And problems are, I don't know how that works. Except I do know that God is not wringing his hands. God, oh my word, what's happening down there? Oh goodness gracious. God isn't doing that. God is in charge from start to finish, beginning to end. And so in this persecution of Paul, when he's bound, he'll have an opportunity to speak like never before. And it'll be the putting the final spikes down of Christianity as Paul will be led from here to here to speak, defend himself, and so forth. All right, whoever goes to Jerusalem, holds this belt, guess what? He's going to be bound by the Gentiles. Verse 12. When we had heard this, including Luke, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Not to go to Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute. We got a prophecy here. We have a prophecy. Remember that these disciples are learning. If it was 5 years later, would they have said, well, Agabus had prophesied that Paul's going to be bound, so Paul, that's what's going to happen. Goodbye. You're going to be bound. Because God, his sovereignty is going to work. But it's all right, Paul. Or did they think right now they could stop God's purposes? Now, I want to address an issue because we evangelicals have, we prophecy-believing evangelicals, or sometimes people throw rocks at us. The Bible has told us what's going to happen in the Middle East. The Bible's told us the tribulation's coming. Now, I may want to pray for peace. My humanness gets confused here. Because it would be nice to say, oh Lord, postpone the tribulation. He's already told me it's coming. I don't want to fall to the other side, which the enemy accuses us evangelicals. Well, Lord, bring on the war and kill a couple of million because that'll get this tribulation over with. So Lord, we're just looking forward to this, the slaughter of the million. Well, that's kind of an imbalance. To say that we know it's going to happen. To say that I cannot pray against it because God's going to do it. God's telling me what's going to happen. That's what I'm stuck with. Now you come down to our own existence. Lord, protect me. Lord, give me longer life. I don't know how my prayer works with his sovereignty. I don't understand that. I know that I don't always, and maybe you do more than I do, maybe I should do more than I do, beg God to stop the course of things, even my own life. I trust. God, I got this or that. Yeah, I'm going to go to the doctor next week and whatever. I'm going to try not to drive like an idiot on the highway. But at the same time, Lord, you are in charge. You're sovereign. The Muslims, did you know that the Muslims believe in the sovereignty of God more than we do? They're better theologians on the sovereignty of God than we are. But they go to a point of fatalism. And fatalism says this. Fatalism says, and Muslims do this, and the oil companies learn this. The oil companies in the Middle East learn this. Fatalism says, if I can reach in your pocket and take out your wallet and steal it, well, that was under the sovereignty of God, so guess what? I stole your wallet. Okay? Now, the Bible says that all things are under God's sovereignty, and yet there is evil. And those who are evil will be held responsible. I don't understand that. How does God use evil, bring evil, control evil, and yet I'm responsible and he's sovereign? I don't know. I don't know. Well, the oil companies learned long ago, we better put money in escrow because the Arabs will steal it from you. The oil companies learned that. And they'll say, hey, you know, sovereignty of God. Fatalism. That's just the way it is. Yeah, we stole your wallet, we stole your money, but so what? Because after all, you know, if God's sovereign, then he sovereignly had me steal your money. And the Arabs reason that way. Though, on the other hand, they believe in the sovereignty of God more than Christians. And that is strange to me. But anyway. All right. Get down to verse 12. We begged him not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, he didn't know whether he would die in Jerusalem or not. He would not, but he didn't know that. He said, it doesn't matter. Why are you trying to stop this prophecy that has been given by Agabus? Why are you trying to stop it? And you see, I'm like you. You know, give me some aspirin or some Tylenol. How does that work? I don't know. Except I do not believe it, that God's 99% sovereign. I believe he's 100% sovereign. I believe the Bible says that every chapter, almost every verse. And I'm 100% responsible. Can't figure that out. I don't understand it. But this is true. And Paul says, what are y'all doing? If this is what God has for me, it's okay. Can you say that in your life? Can you say that? Now, God will not spank you if you have a disease and it's not going away and you say, God, I accept this disease. He's not going to spank you if you say, God, oh, relieve me of this disease. God, heal me from that. He's not going to spank you. We're his children. We can pour our hearts out. We can tell him how we feel. He knows anyway. But we have that right to pour our hearts out and to let him know our feelings. And we have also, we can say, God, I don't know what you're going to do. I really don't know what you're doing with my life completely. I can tell you this, the further I go in my life, the more I see better. The more I understand, oh, now I get it 5 years ago. Oh, now I see what happened. Now I understand what God was doing. Now I know why he kept me from that. Yeah. Why he kept me from that. I've never prayed for $1 million. First of all, I can tell you right now, I don't think he'd give it to me, okay? But I never prayed for it. Because as I have joked, and this is probably not a joke, I would buy a 100-foot yacht and be in the Caribbean, arguing that I'm going village to village, passing out tracts on my yacht. Because, you know, hey, I like ocean, I like water. Now, Lacey won't go with me. She'll wave at the dock because she can't stand water. So I have to go by myself. But what would I be? How would I be ruined if I got my wish and my prayer? What if God had answered every prayer that I give? And don't forget, I can prove in Scripture and go to the verses. God says, yes, no, later. Okay? Little Samuel's mother prayed and prayed and prayed for such a child. And finally, later. Finally it was answered. Okay? Later. Later, later, later. And so God can say, yes, no, later. To Paul, he said, no, no, no. I'm not going to relieve you. My grace is sufficient. Because if I healed you, Paul, your head would be as big as a pumpkin. And I want to keep you humble, so I will not heal you. And everybody, every theologian I know, thinks he had eye trouble left over from when he was blinded on the road to Damascus. That he can, from that point forward, had eye trouble. So Paul's going down the road like this. And guess what? That kept the man humble. I don't figure it out. So I can't figure it out. So he said, look, you're breaking my heart. Why are y'all crying? You're weeping. And they're bawling and squalling. He says, goodness gracious. If God wants to take me to Jerusalem to die, it's okay. Can you say that? Can you say whatever comes, it's all right? See, I don't know what God's going to do. I can say, oh, God, heal me. And God may say, no, sorry, I'm not going to do it. Can you accept that? Can you take that? That's tough. Okay? That's hard. And I don't know how to figure that out. Except I do know there's not a sliver. Now look, here's my wishes over here. Here's God's sovereignty. But we got this sliver where God's just out to lunch. Okay? He just can't fix this. And he's just not going to. Goodness gracious, I just don't know what's going to happen here. Somehow we have to say, I'm responsible. I have the right to say anything to my Lord and ask him anything, but he is sovereign. And that means he's in charge. And that means he knows what he's doing. And see, that's the problem. That's the problem. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. And whenever I argue with God, I'm saying, I don't think you know what you're doing. You need my help. You need to listen to me, Lord. And I found that God doesn't listen to me. And I'm going to tell you something, and I mean this, and I've said it before. God has never, ever done exactly what I wanted. He's always done better. How many in this room could raise your hand and say, my life worked out exactly as I thought it was going to work out? Not one person in this room. God has done with us as he pleases. And it's been the best for me. It's been the best. And I have to put together my background, my family, my education, my lack of talent or talent, my stupidities, my IQ. I have to put all that together. My environment. And say, God, you knew what you were doing. You knew what you were doing. Now, some of us may raise the question, why'd you give me that spouse? Why'd you give me that wife or husband? God knew what he was doing. God knew what he was doing. Now, we can't figure that. We can't fully go, duh, 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 duh. Okay? I can tell you why my mother, who was a godly woman, married an ungodly father, my husband, my dad, because mother, living under his sinfulness and his craziness for many, many years, till he was 65, her prayers, sitting in her chair every morning, led him to the Lord. And it humbled my mother. And when mom had a stroke, my dad gave 12 years for her. He was so appreciative of her and loved her so much more. At 90, he would get up before dawn at 90 in the nursing home apartment and walk across to the nursing home using his cane. At 90, with two pieces of bacon in his pocket, because they wouldn't give mom bacon. So he snuck it to her. And he took care of her for 12 years in the wheelchair. And he took the lipstick for mom, and he put it on her mouth, and she'd have it all over. But he loved her. You see, God knows what he's doing. And Paul says, why are you bawling? Why are you squalling? It's all right. It's all right. Now, I love verse 14. And since he would not be persuaded to do what they wanted, don't go, Paul, don't go. Please don't go. We fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. That little entourage of people, including Dr. Luke, notice that Luke, fell silent. Luke, shut up, saying, may God's will be done. That's the bottom line. Can you say that? God, your will be done. That's tough, because I want to do my will. I want to do it my way, my timing. And he said, and the Bible's telling me, no, we want God's will. But it may be painful. Or it may take too long. Or it may cost too much. Doing God's will. Luke learned the lesson. Luke got it. We fell silent. We shut up our mouths. and said, "May God's will be done." All right, verses 15 through 26. 15 through 26 is a strange passage. And let me tell you what we know it is not and what it is. We'll see what it is, but then we need to know what it's not before we get into what it is, okay? The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Galatians, really took the Judaizers to task. Let me tell you who the Judaizers were. The Judaizers said, yeah, you trust Jesus, but you gotta keep the law for salvation and for sanctification. You know what I mean by sanctification? How you get sainted in this life, how you live the Christian life properly. The word sanctify comes from the word holy, holiness, to sanctify, saint. How do you and I get sanctified? How do we get cleaned up? How do we get this mind straight? I mean, it's tough, folks, getting this mind straight. We play Christian games. How do we get it straight? How do we fall into line with what God wants? How do we do that? How do we get sanctified? Well, the Judaizer said, "You got to keep the law, man. You got to keep the law." Or how do you get saved? Well, you got to keep the law and believe in Christ. And Paul came out swinging against that. Paul was not against circumcision per se. Paul was not against keeping ceremonial law per se. Now watch this. This is very important. If you miss this, you're going to miss these verses, what it's all about. What Paul was saying when he was against circumcision was, you're saying that circumcision, that's what he says in the book of Galatians, circumcision makes you better. Circumcision is part of your salvation. It is not. It is not. It makes no one better. And all the Jews said, "Oh, you got to be circumcised to show you're a child of Abraham. And after all, you're out of the covenant if you're not circumcised. You got to get circumcised. You got to keep the law. You got to keep the ceremonies." And Paul said, "I don't care if you keep the law, but you're not going to do it to get saved. And you're not going to do it to get your Christian life straightened up, sanctified. Not going to happen." Now, I have to say that because as you read this, you're going to get a little confused unless you understand that that's what Paul always taught in all of his letters. All right, let's pick up verse 15. "After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing, with whom we were to lodge." And some of these people we don't know. We don't know anything about them. We don't know where they are. But again, it tells us that you have networking going on. You have networking going on. "When we've come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." He doesn't say the apostles. Interesting. "The elders of the church at Jerusalem," always plural, "and James, who was a senior elder," okay, our senior apostle. "And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his work," his ministry, okay? Now remember, Jerusalem is ground zero. The Christians were persecuted in Jerusalem. They were temporarily driven out. Some drifted back into the city of Jerusalem. It's a big city, about a half a million population, maybe. Quarter to half a million population. It's a big city. And so they're getting the word. Now watch how the gospel was going out of Jerusalem, up the coast to Syria, over to Greece, mainly Greece, though it was going into North Africa. It was going into Saudi Arabia as well. But that's not as mentioned in our New Testament as much. But the gospel was spreading. So they got a report from the horse's mouth from the Apostle Paul. Verse 20. "When they had heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, 'You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs.'" I think there's some things important that they said because they're pretty truthful here. "Not to keep the customs and not to circumcise their children." Now, Paul was not saying those things exactly. They were taking it this way. Now, I want you to notice something. Verses 20 and 21. You have just several verses here that tell us that there was a war among Christians. There was a war going on among Christians. There's a war among Christians in Clifton. We can love each other and have coffee, but basically there's a separation. Notice that the Jews who believed and who were keeping the law. And so there were Jews who said, I trust Christ. I believe in keeping the law. And you know what we hear? We hear that Paul is telling us to stop circumcising our kids and to not walk according to the customs, the Jewish customs. Now, Arnold Fruchtenbaum argues that he doesn't care if the Jews keep the law. Arnold, probably at home, he keeps the law. He doesn't care. You know, keep the law, keep the law. But you're not doing it for salvation, and you're not doing it to get kudos with God. Okay? God, I'm keeping the law, and boy, I'm telling you, you're accepting God's sight because you keep the law. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum says it's optional. It's optional. Some want to, some don't have to, whatever. Well, they were saying that Paul was telling them to forsake Moses. That is, don't listen to Moses. And that's not true. If you go through Paul's letters, he mentions over and over again the law. He says the law is good. The law is good. The problem is for us to try to keep it. That's the problem. We can't keep it. But the law is good. The law is really good. Verse 22. What then? What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Why? There's going to be a bunch of Jews here in Jerusalem who believe in Christ. They believe in keeping the law. And now they know, Paul, you're in town. And boy, oh boy, are they going to be hacked. So you see, you have problems going on in the church. You know what causes problems among people? Lack of communication, lack of following leadership, and time separation. Because we're so human, if I separate myself from you at a certain distance, then I won't fully understand you, and you won't fully understand me. And so you have a time separation going on here. These people didn't know what Paul was doing out there, and they're getting confused, and they're saying this or that, and they're all getting confused. And they're saying, hey, Paul, the believing Jews who keep the law know you're in town, and oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Okay? Therefore, do this that we tell you. Do follow what we're going to tell you now, Paul. We have four men who are under a vow, and probably this was the Nazarite vow. Now, this is strange to us. We've talked about the Nazarite vow once before. You've probably already forgotten because it's a strange ceremony in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament said if certain men want to say, I am really, really, really going to dedicate myself to the Lord, they needed to set themselves aside, almost like ascetics. Let their hair grow long, don't drink wine, completely separate themselves and be unique and different. Now, when that period of the Nazarite vow was over, they could come back into the mainstream of the Jews. We don't understand that. That's hard for us to understand, the Nazarite vow. But apparently there were four young men who were into the Nazarite vow. Okay, that's what's apparently going on here. Take them, Paul, and purify yourselves along with them, and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there's nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourselves also walk orderly, keeping the law. Join these men in the ceremony of the Nazarite vow, of closing the Nazarite vow. Join them. Even when they go up to the temple, you'll pay the cost of them going through the purification ceremony. You'll pay for their cost. And people will say, well, Paul is virtually keeping the Old Testament Nazarite vow. He's associated with these four young men. And hey, the Jews will say it's okay because Paul has not thrown out the Old Testament completely. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, verse 25, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took them in the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, the close of the Nazarite vow, these young men, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Paul joins these four young men in the most ascetic of the ceremonies of the Jews, to totally be separated for the service of God. And now their separation time is closing, and the Jews say, well, look, why, Paul's joined them. Well, Paul's associating with them. Well, Paul's making sacrifice. Well, I guess Paul's okay. And so they accepted what Paul was doing. You follow what's going on here? They said, Paul, do the ceremonies. Go through the motions. Go through the rituals. Okay? Now, let me give you an illustration. If I went to a Jewish synagogue, I'd put the little yarmulke cap on. Okay? Doesn't mean I've become a Jew. Doesn't mean I'm keeping the law. I'm doing their ceremony. Put the little yarmulke cap on. Okay? If I went to Episcopal church, and I've been to Episcopal and Lutheran churches, and nearly went nuts standing up and sitting down. They have you go through every ceremony that's conceived by the church fathers, up and down, and all the church creeds and all the, you know, this or that. I would do it. I'd go up and down with them, okay? Because I'm there. I think somebody's extreme. I know that it doesn't save me to go up and down, up and down. I know that it doesn't sanctify me, make me a better person going up and down, up and down. But I would do it. Okay? So Paul said, hey, I can do that, no problem. And the Jews will see that I'm associating with the law, and I appreciate the law, and I'm not throwing the law in the ditch, and I'm doing the ceremonies of our fathers. Verse 27. When the 7 days of the purification ceremony of the Nazarite vow was over, the Jews from Asia, that would be Greece, from Greece, upon seeing him in the temple, they had come, these are Jews who came down for pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They were from Greece. They were there for pilgrimage. They saw Paul in the temple. They began to stir up the multitude and lay hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. Help us grab this guy. Grab him. There he goes. Get a hold of him. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and against this place. He's teaching against Jerusalem, against this place in the temple. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, verse 25 says that they saw a man by the name of Trophimus from Ephesus who was with Paul, had come into the temple. Now, look up here a second. I wish I'd had a transparency of the temple. The temple had a Gentile court. And so the Gentiles could come that far, and then they had the Jewish court that only Jews could go into. Did Paul take this Greek Trophimus into the Jewish court? Are only into the Gentile court? It's not clear. These people have gone ballistic emotionally. You and I don't know. And by the way, when people get ticked, they go emotional. They may have seen this, they may not have seen it. They're just throwing out an accusation. I'll tell you what we've seen. They are emotional plus. They're hollering, hey, grab him, get a hold of him. This is the guy. This is the one. And he's out there in Greek land. He's out there in Asia. And he is turning the Jews against the temple, against Jerusalem. This is the man. And now you've got a huge uproar. Can you imagine excited Jews going at it? And I've seen Jews have fights and fusses on the street in Jerusalem and on El Al Airlines one time, one of the funniest fights I ever saw. I mean, they could go, their arms waving and flailing and, you know, yelling and screaming. So they're yelling and screaming. Get this guy. This is the one. For, verse 29, they had previously, excuse me, I read that. Verse 30, and all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. They said, you got to seal off the door. We got Paul out of here. Man, we can't even let him back in. While they were all seeking to kill him, whoa, stop here. You talking about zealousness. You talking about people who will kill. Folks, the Jews were so adamant, not for God, but for religion, that they would kill him. You have this with the Muslim fanatics. Let's kill them all. The problem is, in the Muslim writings, that's what they say. Kill the Jews and kill the Christians. Kill them all. Well, the Bible didn't tell the Old Testament the Jews to kill everybody or to kill Paul, someone like this. But at the same time, they are furious so far as to kill this man, to kill Paul. A report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, I want you to picture something. Picture this desk is the temple area, okay? The Romans, at one corner of the temple area, had built a huge building, a tower. This light is that tower. It's about 5 stories tall, so that they could watch over this whole area and keep the Jews, you know, no insurrection, the Jews are not going to riot. And so from that tower, that fortress, that headquarters, they could see the whole temple area. In fact, they could see the whole city of Jerusalem. And they probably had Romans up there in the windows looking down. Uh-oh, we see a fight over there. You better go find out what it's about. Uh-oh, I see a bunch of people congregating. We need to send troops over there and see what's happening. Because they were scared spitless that the Jews would rebel. Now, why? Look at your map. The Holy Land is that little narrow strip. Whoever held the Holy Land held Europe, held civilization. Because all of the ships sailed along that coast, all the camel caravans passed through the Holy Land, going to Africa, Saudi Arabia, Europe. Whoever held the Holy Land held the world. And they couldn't let the Jews rebel. So the Roman officer gets word that there's a fist fight going on. And he says, we got to find out what it's about. Verse 32, and at once he took along some soldiers and the centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers coming, they stopped beating Paul. Paul was getting beaten up. And they're slugging him, they're pushing him against the wall, whatever. And so here comes the soldiers to break up the fight. When the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains, he began asking who he was and what he had done. I'm not sure of the significance of the 2 chains. Maybe that's just the way they did everybody. You know, 1 chain on the hands, 1 on the feet. But it could indicate that the Roman officer said, these people are so mad, we got to take hold of this guy. I can't let him escape. Could be that. Put double chains on him because this is bad stuff. Very possible. Can't prove that. Verse 34. Among the crowd, some were shouting one thing, some another. When he could not find out the facts, he couldn't find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Now look up here. This is the Antonio Tower. It's called the Antonio Tower. Back to the Antonio Tower went the Apostle Paul. Okay, and when he got to the stairs, it so happened he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. To bring Paul up the stairs, he was probably limping with chains on his legs. And they said, we got to hurry this up. Grab him, pick him up, put him on the shoulder of soldiers, let's get him out of here. So this is bad stuff, folks. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, away with him. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he said, do you know Greek? And I think that's Paul asking the commander. Because Paul could speak Latin, and the commander spoke Latin. He says, well, you speak Greek. Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the Assassins out into the wilderness. Verse 38 seems to be the Roman officer asking Paul, well, if you think I can speak Greek, then you're not that man from Egypt who formed a rebellion a few years ago, are you? You're not that man because you speak Greek and he couldn't speak Greek. Josephus tells us that there was a man from Egypt who led a rebellion in the city of Jerusalem. This is spoken of by Josephus, the Jewish historian. And so here's what's going on. Paul turns this man and the Roman soldiers from Italy, he speaks Latin, and Paul turns, "Can you speak Greek?" I said, "You're asking me if I speak Greek. Well, then you're not that man from Egypt who caused all that trouble before, are you?" Remember, the Romans are disconnected from what's happening among the Jews. This is very important. They were there for political reasons. They were disconnected. They didn't understand why the Jews were so pushing religiously. And by the way, that's part of our problem in the Middle East. We're disconnected from these folks. We don't fully understand them. And I'm not saying understand them is going to make it right anyway. It's not going to make it right. But we don't fully understand. And so the Roman soldiers, they didn't care what the religious issues were. They just said, "We're going to have peace here. We're going to have peace here." All right, keep going. And we'll finish up here, just getting down to 22. But Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus," Greek city, "in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs leading into the Antonio fortress, motioned to the people with his hands, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in Aramaic, which is related to Hebrew, in the Hebrew dialect. Okay, so we're going to have to stop here, but chapter 22, he's going to defend himself. All right, let me tell you what's going on. 2 minutes and I'm through. God took Paul back into the fire. God took Paul back into ground zero. And what's going to happen? Now watch my hand motions. In this next chapter, this will be the last testimony to the city of Jerusalem. You come to the end of the book of Acts. Paul's in Rome. He speaks to the Jewish elders in Rome. And guess what? It's the last word to the Jews who are in what's called the diaspora, this scattering, who are in Rome and Greece. It is the Apostle Paul who will give the last word to the Jews in Jerusalem. It is the Apostle Paul who will give the last word to the Jews in the diaspora. Dia means to thoroughly through. Spora is seed, to scatter the seed. The Jews were scattered. They were in the diaspora. They were scattered in Asia, and they were scattered in Rome. And so Paul will give the last word to the Jews in Rome, in Jerusalem. He'll give the last word to the key leaders, the key Jewish leaders in the city of Rome. They'll get the last word from Paul. And guess what? God is then going to send the gospel to Clifton. God is going to send the gospel through all of Greece, into Rome, into Spain, into France, into Germany. Okay? God's going to send the gospel. And by the way, a few centuries later, watch my hand motion, he's going to send the gospel from Greece up into Russia. The Russian Orthodox Church is but an extension of the Greek Orthodox Church. And the Russian language is similar to Greece. The Greek missionaries went from Greece up into Russia and gave the alphabet of the Russians, which is almost Greek alphabet, okay? So the gospel will go. The gospel will come to the Gentiles, and the gospel will spread. And it will come all the way down to us. Now, I don't know who your ancestry is. I know part of my ancestry came across the border, okay? That's why I like the tortillas. And part of my ancestors came from the cold hills of Scotland and England. Okay? Where do your ancestors come from? Germany, France, da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon this, and we see how you use this man so mightily. We thank you for his tenacity, for his determination, He would not be still. He would not be quiet concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Bless us this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.